Amen. I'd like to invite you once again to grab a Bible, flip over to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible of your own, grab one out of the pew in front of you. I believe it's page 1002. Page 1002 will take you right to this morning's text. And if you don't have a Bible of your own, by the way, we do have some on the back table. We would love nothing more than for you to leave this place with a copy of God's Word in your hands. Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 10, this is the word of the Lord. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Well, once again, as I mentioned, happy Easter. We're so excited to be gathered together. If this is your church home, you're a covenant member here, welcome. We're just so grateful. Isn't it so good to be gathered and brothers and sisters to praise the Lord? If you're a returning worshiper, welcome back. If this is your first time visiting, we're just so grateful for that and so glad over that. Easter is about the amazing news that though Jesus died on a cross, he rose from the grave. And believe it or not, we celebrate this good news together every Sunday as we gather together corporately for worship. And maybe you're wondering what the big deal is. And that's actually a pretty huge question, right? Why did Jesus, the divine Son of God, become a human, suffer, die, and rise? Why would Christians devote ourselves to celebrating this good news and this Savior every day of our personal lives and weekly as we gather corporately? What bearing does Jesus' life and work have on us? What really has Jesus done for me? What is the point of Easter, and why is it so appropriate for you and I this Easter morning to praise Jesus? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because this morning we get to take in the work of Christ for us. We will be studying these verses we just read in Hebrews chapter 2. And as we do, we will see at least three reasons to praise Jesus this morning and every morning. And we'll also consider three specific ways we might praise Jesus given those reasons. And so with that said, let's just dive right into it. The first reason to praise Jesus this Easter and beyond is because Jesus identifies with us. So marvel at him. Verse 10 picks up where the writer left off, verses 5 to 9. As we discussed on Good Friday, Hebrews was most likely a sermon that was written down as a letter and sent off to a group of Hebrew Christians who were suffering for their faith. And as these Christians were being squeezed in the vice of suffering, they were also tempted to revert back to their old ways, tempted to abandon following Jesus. And so the writer has been charging them to press on following Christ because Jesus is so much better. And so in chapters 1 and 2, the overarching argument has been that Jesus is superior to the angels through whom God has delivered his old covenant law mediated by Moses. So don't drift away from Christ by elevating angels, by abandoning the gospel, by reverting to reliance upon the law. So in chapter 1, the writer showcases Jesus' divinity. And we saw that Jesus is greater because he's God. Chapter 2, the writer has been showcasing Jesus' humanity. And we see that Jesus is greater because he became this perfect human who came incarnate and died and tasted death for us in payment of our sins. Right? So that's a little snapshot of the preceding verses. Now the writer is expanding this line of thought by showing us that Jesus' humanity and death are evidence that Jesus really is infinitely better and worthy of all praise. First, because Jesus identifies with us in humanity. Verse 10 is a remarkable verse. We briefly touched on it on Good Friday, marveling at the significance of Jesus coming, incarnate, and dying. Right, this verse exhibits how God the Father, for whom and by whom all things exist, in his total sovereign control over everything, brought many sons, that is Christians, to glory by making Jesus, the founder of our salvation, perfect through suffering. And while there is a lot of deep stuff going on in that verse, having covered some of it at least on Friday, this morning I just want to highlight the very last line, that Jesus was made perfect through suffering. This, of course, does not mean that Jesus had a moral imperfection that was perfected. No, Jesus is God in flesh, in eternity past, and into forever. Jesus will always be completely perfect. Instead, this means that Jesus had to be perfectly equipped to fulfill the role of Savior and to prove that he really is this highly exalted God. And that happened as Jesus became a human and died. Right? The illustration I used on Friday was one I once heard another pastor use. Jesus being made perfect through suffering, sort of like waiting for fruit to ripen before picking it. Right? You don't pick a berry when it's hanging on the vine and it's white and it's unripe. Right? Those berries aren't ready yet. But those berries have everything within them, everything they need to grow perfectly ripe. Similarly, Jesus, had he not suffered, would not have been a perfect Savior. He had to suffer to be a perfect Savior, and he did suffer, and he is. Jesus had to fully enter into the human experience and fully navigate it with sinless perfection and total obedience, culminating in him completing his work and fulfilling his mission and suffering for us. And as a result of that ripening, Jesus, as one scholar writes, became and proved to be a more sympathetic, more appropriate, more fitting high priest to us. In other words, Jesus proved his fitness for the office of Savior by identifying with us in humanity. Verse 11 and following are going to hammer that idea home. Look at verse 11. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. Now, this word sanctify means to set apart or to make holy. He who sanctifies is Jesus. Jesus is the one who sets apart his people, who makes us holy. And those who are sanctified are Christians. And as amazing as it is that Jesus sanctifies sinners, the emphasis of the verse is that he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified all have one source. And this isn't saying that Jesus was created like we were. No, Jesus is the creator. He's not the created. Just reread chapter 1. The one source is a reference to Adam, the first man. And the verse is saying that both Jesus and the Christians he saves and sanctifies share a common human nature. Not that there's no distinction between Jesus and other humans. There certainly is, right? Jesus is the one who sanctifies. We are the ones who are being sanctified. Jesus is still this highly exalted God. And upon his incarnation, he became fully God and fully man. And Jesus alone is perfect in divinity and humanity. But the point here is that this highly exalted God has radically identified with us by becoming one of us. Right? This is the miracle of Christmas. This is what Jesus has done for us. This is mind-blowing stuff. Think about this. God became one of us. And he subjected himself to hunger and sleeplessness and trials and sorrows and all of it. This is a profoundly loving God who would do such a thing. And so Jesus identifies with us in our humanity, but Jesus also identifies with us in a relationship. You see, since Jesus, who sanctifies his people, shares human nature with his people, Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. Instead, he grafts Christians into God's family. That's verses 12 and 13. The claim is laid out in verse 12. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Think about what it means to be ashamed of another person. When we're ashamed of someone, we're embarrassed to be around them. We're reluctant to call them a friend. But Jesus is not ashamed of us Christians. He is not embarrassed to be in a relationship with us. He's not reluctant to call us friends. In fact, though we were once sin-separated, God-hating enemies, he has loved us with an everlasting love to the point of identifying with us in humanity, reconciling us to himself by his work, and grafting us into his family and making us his cherished and treasured brothers and sisters. And so that's the claim. It's unbelievable. Christ, who became human, is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. But now here comes the evidence for the claim, for this familial relationship between Christ and his people. And the writer's going to pull this evidence from the Old Testament. Right? First, the writer cites Psalm 22 in verse 12, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Now, if you're unfamiliar, Psalm 22 is a lament of King David that is laced with praise. You'll notice that it starts off with the familiar words that Jesus applied to himself, and he cried out from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? But by verse 22, which the writer to the Hebrews cites here in verse 12, King David proclaims that though he is a scorned man, right, though he is a forsaken man, he will be vindicated and God will give him a family. And David will tell his brothers and sisters the Lord's name. And David will praise God in the midst of that congregation. And the congregation is welcomed in to celebrate victory over their enemies with David. So though David is downtrodden and he's lamenting for a time, he also rejoices because God will give him a spiritual family with whom he will praise God. And in our text, the writer to the Hebrews takes David's words from Psalm 22 and he's applying them to Jesus. And regarding Jesus, after suffering and crying out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? God has vindicated his son, Jesus, the true Davidic king. Right? He has risen from the grave. And the Father will give him a spiritual family, many brothers and sisters, us Christians, whom the king will tell of God's name. And these brothers and sisters will be invited into God's fold to worship. The point is that Jesus identifies with us in humanity. And he identifies us with us Christians as family to the point that he has made a way for us to enjoy his victory over sin and death with him. But the writer doesn't stop there, right? He gives even more evidence for this familial relationship between God, Jesus, and Christians, right? He quotes Isaiah 8 in verse 13. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. So this time the writer is citing from Isaiah 8, where in the context, Judah is under threat from her enemies, and these enemies are striving to displace Judah's king. Right, they're trying to put a false king in place. And in doing so, they would, of course, shipwreck God's prior promise to preserve from David's line a king to sit on the throne. But Isaiah 8 is the Lord, through Isaiah, saying that their enemies won't prevail. And in verses 17 and 18, Isaiah says that he will wait for the Lord. He's going to hope for the Lord. He and the children God has given him. And here in Hebrews, the writer puts Isaiah's words in Jesus' mouth. Because Jesus is the great Davidic king. He is the prophet who trusts and hopes in his Father. But not just Jesus, he and the children that the Father has given him. And so the imagery changes from Christians being Jesus' brothers and sisters to being children. But the point is the same. Jesus has identified with us as his family. And as his family, Jesus welcomes his children in to enjoy his reign and his rule and his victory over his enemies. All that to say, Jesus willingly identifies with us. Imagine for a moment you've just moved to a new town, and you're starting a new school. You're a student, you're starting in a new school, you're from a far off place, you don't know anyone. You don't understand the culture of this new place, and on the first day of school, it's obvious you do not fit in, right? Other kids are looking at you like you do not belong. Immediately, you feel like a total outsider. No one talks to you, no one understands you, no one in this place cares about you. In fact, no one seems to acknowledge you. They're ashamed to acknowledge you. And you've been left on your own. You feel helpless. You don't even know how you are going to survive this place. Well, one day at lunch, all of a sudden, a classmate steps up from his table, walks over, and sits down next to you. He introduces himself and he says, "Hey, I know that this has been really hard for you. And I just want you to know that I want to be your friend. And from now on, just consider us siblings and know that I'm going to enter into this with you. I'm going to eat lunch with you. I'm going to hang out with you at recess. I'm going to advocate for you. I'm going to stand up for you. And as I've already battled some bullies and figured this place out, I'm going to welcome you into my joy. And you need to know that I'm with you and I care about you." It's a bit of a weak illustration in some ways. But friends, that's the sort of thing that Jesus has done for us. When we were alienated from God due to our sin, when we were navigating a fallen world in our own effort, unable to save ourselves, Jesus said, "Here I am. I'm entering into this with you. I'm so identifying with your plight that I am becoming flesh, and I'm not ashamed to be your friend or to treat you like family. Even though you are a weak, broken down sinner, you're with me and I am here to care for you." So friends, consider what God has done and marvel that we have a Savior who identifies with us. Let your mind and your heart marinate in this truth that Christ would step off his throne. He would step into flesh to make sinners his family. And stand in awe of him. Just take a moment this Easter morning to stand in wonder and thanks and amazement over what Christ has done in identifying with us. So in praising Jesus this Easter and beyond, Jesus identifies with us. So marvel at him. Secondly, Jesus delivers us. So rejoice in him. Right, the writer now explains with a little more depth why and how Jesus identifies with us. And the answer is in order to deliver us. So let's track the logic of verses 14 to 16. Again, Jesus became human, right? That's clear in verse 14. "Since therefore children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things." Jesus shares in flesh and blood. He partook of our nature. Why? Well, ultimately, to die and raise, through which he would destroy our enemies and deliver us. Right? First, Jesus died and he rose to destroy our enemy. "Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil." So death must be overcome if we are going to live. And in a sense, death the power of death is claimed by Satan. Right? One scholar writes that Satan claims the power of death, not in an ultimate sense, where, and I quote, "he controls the power of death. We know that God is the one who gives life and takes it away." No, Satan has the power of death in the sense that he influences the thing that causes it. And if that's a bit of a head scratcher, let me give you some helpful background. God has revealed himself to be holy and just. And because he's holy, he will not tolerate the presence of sin. And because he's just, he will justly judge sin. And from the very beginning, it was the devil's goal to deceive humanity away from obeying and enjoying this holy God, and to deceive us into disobedience. And this disobedience, which is our own willful rebellion for which we all bear the responsibility, would be the means by which we would disqualify ourselves from enjoying God as his family, excluded from his presence, justly lined up to receive his judgment, which is death, both physical in this world and spiritual for eternity. Right? So that was Satan's goal, to deceive us into sin. And that's exactly how it played out. Right? The devil deceived the first humans. Humanity sinned against this holy and just God and plunged all of humanity into the curse of sin, which is death. And friends, it remains the devil's goal to deceive and to tempt and to distract us from the gospel today in order to keep us entrapped in spiritual death with him. Right? So Satan works to lie and to tempt and to deceive us into sin. He is our enemy. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul calls the devil the god of this world, who has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So friends, our true enemies today are not all the temporal things that challenge us. Right? It's not the financial pressure. It's not the health struggles. It's not the job concerns. It's not the relationship challenges. No, our true enemies are Satan, sin, and death, which condemn our souls and warrant the holy God's righteous wrath. So this is the serious predicament that all of us find ourselves in. And naturally, we all ought to give great care in considering it and understanding we can't save ourselves from it. And so that's despairing news. But friends, what did the verse just say? That through death, he, Jesus, might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Jesus became a human so that he could destroy these enemies for us. Yes, humans are guilty before God. And because God is just, humans had to be judged. Right? Think of a courtroom. When a crime is committed, the judge doesn't just cherry pick a random person and judge that person. No, the judge is going to judge whoever's guilty. Right? Well, in God's courtroom, humanity sinned against God, humanity is guilty, and humanity must be punished. Right? That's justice. But when we could not offer a blameless sacrifice necessary to atone for our sin, God became human. And though Jesus was innocent, he stepped in as our substitute in order to take that judgment. The curse of sin is death, and perfect Jesus died in our place. He was crucified, where after living the sinless life we couldn't, the wrath of God against sin that we deserve, it was poured out on him. And Jesus, God in flesh, he died our death. He paid sin's penalty. With his blood, he died and he was buried. And of course, the question is, how does that defeat death? How could Jesus' death destroy the devil and defeat sin when he was dead? How could a dead man be victorious? Right? If the Savior's dead, then he's dead and he's gone. Well, no, friends, it's Easter morning. And we're celebrating the resurrection. Yes, Jesus died, but he rose from the grave. And in so doing, Jesus destroyed death and he overcame the devil. The death of death was accomplished through the death of Christ. The devil was defanged when Jesus rose from the dead. And while we may die in this life as Christians, thanks to Christ, we no longer look fearfully at death. The devil's accusations no longer bind us. So Jesus, in becoming human, dying, raising, has destroyed our enemy, and he has delivered us. Look at verse 15. And deliver all those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. Outside of Christ, we are all naturally enslaved to sin, and therefore rightly ought to fear death. But when God, by grace, draws us to trust in the sufficiency of Jesus' saving work, and we repent of our sin and we confess Christ in faith, he forgives us and he washes our hearts clean and he reconciles us to himself, having delivered us from the judgment we deserve, this eternity of spiritual death separated from God. Jesus delivers those who trust him in faith. And now we Christians, though we will die in this life as long as the Lord tarries, we will live forever in glory with God. Right? So we who belong to Christ today, we can cry out with the Apostle Paul, death is swallowed up in victory. Amen? Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, he did this for us. Verse 16, for surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Right, as we read in the book of Galatians, the true offspring of Abraham are Christians. And Jesus died and rose not to save angels, but his human brothers and sisters, who he knows, who he loves. And it was all grace, unmerited, undeserved grace. So Jesus, while fully God, came fully human so that he could represent us and offer himself as this perfect sacrifice for us, dying on a cross, raising from the grave to defeat our true spiritual enemies and to deliver us Christians, his brothers and sisters, his true children, the children of Abraham, that we might enjoy God. And so, friends, just take all of that in. Consider Jesus and rejoice that he delivers us. If you're with us today and you're not a Christian, or maybe you're just working things out and you're not sure, that is the good news of Easter. There is a God who loves you, who has made a way for you to be delivered from eternal death and be delivered to glory with him, and Jesus is the way. So friends, would you turn from your sin and turn to the Lord? Would you confess your sinfulness to God? Confess Christ in faith and be saved. And Christians, I just can't think of a better way for us to respond to Easter morning than hearing that good news again and rejoicing with great joy. Right? Our Savior lives, and so do we because of him. We no longer need to fear death, physical or eternal. So rejoice, Christians. You are dearly loved. Your souls are washed clean. Your eternities are secured. You have been delivered. Rejoice in Christ. So in praising Jesus this Easter and beyond, we know that Jesus identifies with us, so marvel at him. We know that Jesus delivers us, so rejoice in him. Lastly, Jesus helps us, so trust him. Friends, Jesus is able to help us. He helps our souls for eternity. Look at verse 17. In verse 17, we read, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, right? Again, Jesus had to be made flesh, becoming human in every respect, suffer, die, and rise. Why? So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. Right? Those of you who are around for our study of the book of Exodus will remember that there's a purpose for a high priest. Right? The high priest was there primarily to mediate the sinful people's relationship with the holy God. The high priest was a middleman of sorts. Under the old covenant, the high priest, among his many duties, would represent the people and on the Day of Atonement offer sacrifices on behalf of the people to atone for their sin. And this sacrifice would temporarily appease God's wrath against his people. Well, now the writer to the Hebrews is suggesting that Jesus is the great high priest who fulfills that priesthood. And Jesus was faithful and merciful in his high priestly work towards us. He's the one who has mediated our relationship with the Holy God. And he's done it by sacrificing himself. And in so doing, he has made propitiation. That is, through offering himself as a blameless sacrifice, Jesus has satisfied God's wrath. And friends, with propitiation made and God's wrath against us satisfied, we who have received the benefits of Christ through faith, now have the holy judge look upon us and issue a decree. Innocent. Your ledger is clean. Your debt is paid. Your sins are forgiven because Christ, your high priest, stepped in for you and mediated your relationship with me by offering a sacrifice of his own righteous self. And now with propitiation made, you, Christian, you are mine forever. Jesus has helped our souls for eternity. And if that weren't enough, Jesus rose from the grave and he lives to help us with temptation in life. Check out verse 18. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus understands our temptations because on the way to the cross and the empty tomb, he suffered when tempted. Right? Personally, with firsthand experience, Jesus knows what suffering and temptation are. Right? He spent 40 days out in the wilderness with the devil tempting him. And yet Jesus prevailed where Adam failed, resisting sin with unblemished obedience to the Father. Jesus grieved when his friend Lazarus died. Jesus wept over wayward Jerusalem. Jesus agonized in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus was reviled and hated and tortured and crucified and killed. Jesus, even more than us, he knows agony, pain, sorrow, grief, temptation. God is not detached from our experience. He knows it, and here it is. He's proved perfect in it. Isn't that an amazing thought? Just think about how easily and how often we give in to temptation. But Jesus never did. Right? He traversed 33 years on earth, assaulted by the devil, harassed by his rejectors, all the way up to his own murder, and never did he once entertain a sinful thought. Never did he once utter a sinful word. Never did he once perform a sinful action. Jesus endured every ounce of life in this fallen world. The trials and the travails that we experience, Jesus experienced. So that he would fully understand our experience, and yet he was perfectly sinless. And friends, because of that, Jesus is able to help us in our temptation. Right? What a balm for the soul, verse 18 must have been for the original readers of Hebrews, who remember in their suffering had been tempted to abandon Christ. And imagine in their suffering and in their temptation, they read these words. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. What a balm for the soul. And what a balm it is for us to receive the truth that this Christ who rose from the dead, who ascended to the exalted right hand of the Heavenly Father, who reigns as King over all things, is also the God who knows us and fully sympathizes with us and is able to intercede for us and strengthen us and help us when we are tempted. And so I ask, have you ever felt helpless or lost or lonely or misunderstood? Well, just know today that as we suffer for Christ, as he suffered for us, as we experience temptation and sorrow and heartache and peril and all the rest, we can turn to our great high priest for help in faith that he will help us with confidence that he can. Right, as we read a couple of chapters later in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So brothers and sisters, in your temptation, you are not alone. It is not God's desire for you to walk through these temptations and these struggles in your own strength. Rather, the one who identifies with you, who died to deliver you, who understands your temptation and was perfect in it, is there to help you. So, let us hold fast our confession. When suffering, when tempted, remember the gospel and don't turn back. Press on following Jesus. How? Well, with confidence. Draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Brothers and sisters, go boldly to Christ's throne. Ask him for help and receive his grace. Of course, God doesn't promise to make life comfortable and easy here and now. While God has surely promised us Christians eternal blessings, he's never promised us temporal prosperity. And yet we can trust in confidence that he will mercifully give us the grace that we need to navigate this life for his glory. So with confidence, let's draw near to the throne of grace. I love the song, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. Anyone know that song? I'm going to do you a favor. I'm not going to sing it, but I am going to read the lyrics. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. And what a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrow share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. We do have a friend in Jesus. He welcomes us to come to him in prayer, relying on his strength to hold us up and to help us as we walk this difficult and narrow Christian path. So, weary Christian, what are you suffering through? With what have you been tempted? And to whom will you turn? Run to Jesus. Fall before his throne. Lay out your weaknesses and your need in prayer. Find truth and promise in his word. Receive the comfort of his spirit. Find strength in his church. Trust his help and hold fast your confession. So consider Jesus and trust that he helps us both eternally and in life. So what's the big deal with Easter? Why did Jesus, the divine Son of God, become a human, suffer, die, and raise? Why would Christians devote ourselves to celebrating the work of Jesus every day of our personal lives and every week corporately together? What bearing does Jesus' life and work have on us? What really has Jesus done for me? What is the purpose of Easter? And why praise Jesus this Easter morning and beyond? Well, because in coming, dying, and rising, Jesus identifies with us. He delivers us, and he helps us. So marvel at him, rejoice in him, and trust him. Let's praise Jesus. Join me as we pray.